Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello. Oh, my goodness. For some reason, my computer just divided everything into three different screens. But hey, I think everyone's worried about artificial intelligence. I think they're going to come up with artificial stupidity first.
Oh, but $5,000 for a computer and it can't handle a simple assignment.
It hasn't even got an any key. All right, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan, all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. And you know, today I said faithful. No, I think it's nations. You taught the hearts of the nations. I think that's the prayer as I learned it as a child. Well, if it's not, it's the prayer as I'm saying it as an old fellow. Moving on. It's a good thing, the hearts of the nations. This is a huge thing. I'm off the track already. But when Jesus said, I remember, the USCCB has faithful, huh?
Yes,
that was
yes,
the voice
Father,
in my head.
Is,
that was
this
live.
Is live. I'm looking at the prayer to the Holy Spirit on the USCCB, and it says,
"Okay, then
the
we
of
will
the faithful.
We will put in the faithful." I still like the nations, though, because I suppose I could. The Rabbi Lefkowitz, I asked him once, "Is there a place where a Gentile, a non-Jew? That's you know." That comes from the word gens gentis, which is Latin for nation. And the Hebrew word is goy, which means a nation, and the goyim are the nations. And if a Jew calls you a goy, well, it's not necessarily a compliment. Well, Rabbi Lefkowitz said to me, when I asked him, is there a place where a Gentile can study Talmud, an Orthodox place? Because I'm so convinced that large hunks of the New Testament have a reasoning process that what I call proto-Talmudic. Rabbi said, why don't you just call it Talmudic? And I wanted to understand that. So I asked the rabbi, and he said, is a place where a Gentile could learn Talmud? No, not really. Maimonides taught us that, well, to teach Talmud to a Gentile is a waste of his time. It's a waste of your time. Because the purpose of Talmud is to more perfectly fulfill or more perfectly obey the 613 commandments of the law of Moses. So when Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, the disciples could have looked at him and said, why? He would have said, and go make Talmidim, Talmud student. The Talmud is the study. A disciple is a Talmid. So he's saying, make students of this new law of love out of all the nations. So maybe that's why I throw in nations, but I'll do what the way the bishops have it. Let's say, having said that, let's move along to the readings today. The readings are, well, as always, fantastic. Let's start with Acts because I'm going to listen real fast because I want to really spend time on the gospel reading and something that I learned yesterday. Okay, the community of believers was one heart and one mind. No one claimed possessions as his own. They had everything in common. That means we should be communists. No, read the rest of the chapter. It doesn't work out in the long run. A fellow named Joseph, also named Barnabas, which means a Navi is a prophet. Barnabas, they translate son of encouragement. That's the idea that prophecy encourages you. So it's a stretch to call it son of encouragement, but by extension, son of prophecy was translated as encouragement. He was a Levite, so he was not from the tribe of Judah. He traced his ancestry back to the tribe of Levi, and thus would have been able to assist in the temple. He was a Cypriot from the island of Cyprus by birth. And he sold a piece of property that he owned and put the money at the feet of the apostles. Isn't that lovely? Not so much. Let's look at the rest of the chapter. What we see is that, there's another couple. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property. He retained for himself with his wife's knowledge some of the purchase price, and then he brought the money to donate to the community. He kept some of it, and Peter, like Padre Pio, could read souls, and he said, "Why has Satan filled your heart? While it remained unsold, didn't it remain yours? And when it was sold, was it not still under your control?" In other words, there's Ananias saying, "I just brought all this money to you. What are you yelling at me for?" Well, he pretended that he brought the entire purchase price. And very interestingly, Peter says, "You have not lied to human beings, but to God." In other words, he was trying to impress people. Well, his wife comes in and Peter asks her, "Is this the entire amount?" You "Oh, yes, that's it." She dropped dead and they took her out and buried her. That's terrible. Why would God do that? Have you ever read the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6:6? When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, they're bringing David and all the house of the Lord. This is 2 Samuel 6:5. David and all the house of the Lord were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of wood instruments, harps, stringed instruments, tambourine, sistrum, and cymbals. Sounds like a good prayer meeting. They're bringing the ark into Jerusalem. They had recovered it from the Philistines miraculously, and David didn't return it to the temple at Shiloh. He brought it into Jerusalem. What a wonderful thing David was doing. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark because the oxen had stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down on the spot for his irreverence. He died there. Because of the ark of God, isn't that interesting? But Uzzah's doing a good thing. And God smote him. And when God smites you, you'll jolly well stay smoot. Well, what's going on here? David was lying. I believe this. Maybe I'm wrong, but David was lying to himself. "I'm going to bring the ark to Jerusalem and I'll take care of the ark." He wanted to aggregate all of the symbols of Israelite unity in his new capital of Jerusalem. He was using the ark for political purposes. And God said, "Don't you dare." The ark was the province of the tribe of Levi, the Levites, of whom Barnabas was one. David, you see, priests in the ancient world were kings, and kings were priests, and kings were divine. God invented a separation of powers in the Old Testament. The church was not to be run by the state. The state was to be subservient to the law of God as the temple, let's call it the church, preached it. David was trying to take over the sacerdotal function and to use the Ark of God for political purposes, just as in the Acts of the Apostles, Ananias and Sapphira were trying to aggregate influence for themselves, pretending to be more generous than they were. The moral of the story is, don't kid yourself. Make sure your motives are pure. And if your motives are not pure, admit them to yourself and to God and to your confessor. Ultimately, God allowed David to bring the ark into the temple, but when he only when he had realized that that was not his plaything. That's how I read that story of Uzzah and the ark and Ananias and Sapphira. So, point is, this experiment, communism, failed miserably and didn't last long. Charity, yes. Communal living, only for monks. You know, communism works fine, provided there are saints who are in the commune. It works well in a monastery. I don't think it works well in civil government. All right, having said that, let us go now to... I'm umming, aren't I? Let us go now to the second reading from John 3. It's fascinating. Yesterday, someone called in and asked about the Greek word that's used in born again. And I realized I have been thinking for years and years about this issue, but I've been thinking in English. I had never looked at the word seriously in this context in Greek. So Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. I explained above, anothen. It can mean again, as in take it from the top. Ana is up and then means from above, from the top, take it from the top. It can have the sense of again, but it really means let's do it all over again, that kind of thing. Take it from the top. Now, the word, oh boy, is this going to be confusing. I hope you enjoy it. The word to be born is the passive of a word, genau. Let me pull this up here. I have it right there. Genau, or geno. It means to beget, to bring forth. A male begets, the female brings forth. That's the verb. And in the passive tense, it means to be born. Okay, yeah, I've been born again. That's what the Bible says. You got to be born again. Whoa, 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 whoa. I talked yesterday about how so many people think that if you had the born-again experience, it's an experience. Oh, it most certainly is an experience. And I quoted my friend, well, I don't know that we were friends, but I did have the privilege of working with him for a few days. I call him my favorite theologian, the Reverend Billy Bob. Well, he made the point that when he was in the Navy, he was a military or a medical assistant, and he had assisted at many, many live births. And he said, this idea of being born again, no one comes into the world except kicking and screaming and leaking. Think about it. This born again thing, when you're born, it's tough. And But then this gentleman called in yesterday and wanted to know a little bit more about the Greek verb. And the Greek verb and the English verb are essentially the same, except we don't understand the English word. Genau can mean to beget, to conceive, to bear, to be born. Means all of them. Just as in English. Think about it. What does born mean? You've borne many sorrows, haven't you? I have borne enough of your insults. It is the past, the perfect passive participle. Remember your grammar when you're little kids. Your teacher said you're going to need grammar. I never thought I'd grow up to like grammar. I love this stuff. It is the perfect passive participle of the verb to bear. To bear a child. Think about it. You were born after your mother had borne you for 9 months in her womb. And to me, this really does emphasize something that the voice in my head mentioned when he read the reading from Peter this Sunday. And I think, you know, it fits nicely, I think, into what I've been saying, that this is a process. I point out you were alive 9 months before you were born. To be born is not an instantaneous experience. It is not a moment. It is a process of 9 months in which you are prepared to enter into a world of growth and danger and work and confrontations from the protection of your mother's womb. To be born again. Let's find another scenario using that word. I, you know, this guy keeps insulting me, and I have to bear it. I simply have to bear it. I have borne with enough of his insults, and, you know, I have borne with them again and again. You understand the word to bear in English? To bear, to be born. It's a process. It isn't an experience. It isn't a moment. Conception, it's a moment. But we Catholics believe, and I think we're right, the second that there is conception in the womb of a woman, she is bearing a child. She is carrying a child. To be born again. And that's the sense of genau. It means to generate. It isn't carry, but it is to generate. And it includes conception until the day of birth. Isn't that interesting? You know, this idea that to be born again. Now, let's talk about from above, anothen. How do I angle this? I mentioned yesterday that most of us are born of concrete and bricks, especially we, the clergy. I always remind myself, Jesus was in the building trades for 18 years. I built more buildings and repaired more plumbing and installed more elevators. And I remember I was at a meeting and some guy said, I've been in the building trades for 30 years. And I looked at him and said, so have I. So, you know, that... Yes, leaks, lights, and latrines. That's the three L's of the pastorate. And Jesus was in the building trade, so we come by it naturally. When did that have to do with anything? You know, we become very specific, very concrete, quite literally. And what really is going on is we completely neglect the spiritual reality in which we're living. You know, before I can get a committee going, and before I can get the petition signed, and before, how much have I prayed about this? Is this what God wants? Does anybody ever ask at your parish council meetings, is this what God wants? Well, how do we know what God wants? We could pray and ask him. And then if we screw up, we can blame him. You know, if you never ask God what you should do, don't get mad at him when it fails. And God does not work by a majority. I suppose we can say he works by a spirit-filled consensus. I shared that example yesterday of some crazy person comes to the parish council and says, God wants us to put a dome on the church. And pastor just rolls his eyes and says, that's crazy. Oh, I really think let's pray about it. Okay, we'll pray about it. Next week, three people come back and say, you know, I think she's right or he's right. And then the third week, poor pastor, he's the only one against it. For God, there are no emergencies. He's got this planned ahead. And we need not to rush the Holy Spirit, but we need to include the Holy Spirit in all the significant deliberations of our day and our life. You can pick out the color socks you wear under most circumstances, but building a dome on the church, starting that committee, signing that petition. Is this what God wants? Repaving the parking lot? Is this what God wants? Well, we've got to repave the parking lot. Have you prayed about it? You know, we live a spiritual life in the parish. I will never forget when I was pastor at St. Thomas of Canterbury that we lived in a world of miracles. I'll never forget when a woman who was involved, she was a full-time volunteer, a real saint, but she could be a little absent-minded. And Jim Ader, the soup kitchen director, said to her, Wanda, where are the turkeys for the senior citizen meal for Thanksgiving? He said, oh, I thought you were going to order them. Wanda, you were going to order them. No turkeys. A meal tomorrow. Lord, what are we going to do? Phone rings, Salvation Army saying, we got all these cooked turkeys. Do you want them? Thank you, yes. I will never forget a secretary handed me, I just gotten there, and there wasn't $100 in the checking account. Secretary handed me a check or a bill for $10,000. I went into I literally did this. I went into the chapel of the church, which adjoined the rectory, and I said, Lord, you just got a bill for $10,000. And I walked back over to the rectory. A check for $12,000 had arrived. And I went back, to the church, and I said, "Lord, what's the extra $2,000 for?" It worked. Our collections were 70,000-80,000 a year. Our bills were $1,000,002. We had a big school, a big soup kitchen, big food pantry, clothing room, and the usual expenses. I had a staff of, you know, I think there were like 30 paid people on it. How do you pay that with 70,000 a year? We were always about a buck and a quarter ahead of the game, and we didn't get money from downtown. The big shoulders helped us a great deal, but it was just, we lived a miraculous life, and it works. You know, now I had a hard time with it because, after all, I am a diocesan priest, and, well, concrete and bricks. I can see them. But you see, this is not simple fanaticism, or it isn't silly idealism. It's saying, let God make some decisions. Let God make the decisions in your life, in your family life, in your parish, and in the wider church. Let God make some decisions. He has an opinion, you know. As I've told you 1,000 times, God has this problem. He thinks he's God. All right, we're going to take a break, and we'll come back with some letters.
Praise the Lord, I saw the light.
Light from light, true God from true God. The phone number, 888-914-9149, and the lines are, in fact, open, 888-914-9149. And, well, let's go to letters. All right, let's see. I got a letter here from Dan in which he talks about, we're kind of having a discussion about Judas and let's see here, where was I? Where did I put the letter? There it is. In which he has theory about Judas and, you know, his materialism. Judas blinded by avarice, whereas I'm of the theory, and Dan, thanks for mentioning that Fulton Sheen is sort of at least closer to my opinion than some people. I really think that it was that the Judas decided to betray Jesus when Jesus told all of the people, "I'm the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no life in you." And people started turning away. So in a way, I kind of combined Dan's theory with Fulton Sheen's theory. I haven't seen Fulton Sheen's exact theory, but I imagine he, like the Fulton Sheen, would theorize that Judas was repelled by the idea of eating flesh and blood. Whereas I add to it avarice and self-interest. Judas, I suspect, at that point, thought, this guy isn't the Messiah. He's nuts. He's going to get us killed. I got to figure some way to get out of this. And when there was a reward attached for betraying Jesus, well, you know, a little money would help him get started again, get his life back together. So, you know, I really do think I think Fulton Sheen has a point that the bread of life discourse set the wheels rolling because it is so unkosher. But I think Judas was the first of the disciples to realize that we're not getting palaces in Jerusalem. We're going to get killed. That's just my theory. And I often said I probably would have gone with Judas. He was the one with his head screwed on straight. Let's be practical. You know, all these people who say about our faith, well, let's be practical. Sometimes it's best not to be practical because God is able. All right, so now let's see here. Let me go to another letter on computer number 2. All right. This is an interesting one. On Sunday, the gospel told us Thomas, otherwise known as Didymus, means the twin. Do we know who he was twin to? Well, very interestingly, 225 years after Christ, there was a gospel. I think it was the gospel of one of the Nag Hammadi documents, which were a collection of Gnostic scriptures that were written that were written long after the death and resurrection of the Lord. But which document is it? I forget which Nag Hammadi. The Gospel of Thomas, that one, says that he was Jesus' twin. That's, of course, nonsense, and no one mentioned that for the first two centuries. Exactly, take it with a great grain of salt. I think a more possible interpretation, it was a nickname. He wasn't actually a twin, because Toma means, in Aramaic, in classical Syriac Aramaic, means twin. So it might have been just kind of a nickname. I remember there was somebody we all called Cuz in seminary because, well, his cousin was a priest, and he became a priest also. So we called him Cuz. He was not our cousin. Who knows? But we really don't know who the twin was. Now, I also want to do a little apologizing. I'm way behind in my letters, and I'm threatening to do some letter shows eventually just to try to catch up. So if you have written me and I have not answered you, send it again, and maybe with a little luck I'll get to it. You know, I really I love the letters, but boy, they're a lot of work, and I really can't respond to every single one of them. So, all right, let's go to another letter here quickly. All right. This was an interesting one. Let's see here. This is from George, and I don't know that I have the whole context of the letter. Another student planned mass. You were supposed to dip your hands in a basin of water at a certain point as you processed up. They also played a recording of thunder during the consecration. I became very angry about dipping my hands in water and felt like I'm sitting onto the floor, but didn't want to ruin the floor. Yeah, George, you got to remember that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. But, you know, we did a lot of silly things back in the 60s, and a lot of people are still doing them now. I just saw a video of a mass. I'm not going to mention where or or who, but it was a Holy Thursday mass, and you know the celebrant had gathered a lot of unordained people around a big table and explained all of the things going on and completely rewrote the canon. The canon had nothing to do with the Catholic Mass.
Nip it in the bud.
George thought that was pretty funny. Well, I suspect, goodness, what was that, an angel getting its wings? I suspect that the Mass, as that priest said it, is invalid. Look at the Mass. It is a prayer addressed to the Father in the, it's a prayer addressed to the Father, in the person of Jesus. The whole Mass is all you, and it's addressed to the Father. There are prayers that are addressed to the Son right before communion, and in the old Mass, there was one prayer addressed to the Holy Spirit in the one prayer that was addressed to the Holy Spirit in the offertory. So I think that this was a teaching about Mass. It wasn't Mass. And I wonder if a Mass in which you don't speak to the Father can be considered valid.
No way, Jose.
No way, Jose. Exactly. So, George, these are strange times, and all we can do is just do our very best. So, there you go. All right. Let's see here. What time is it? Let me go to another letter. Okay. I got to click that button. And okay. This is, I dealt with this yesterday, and I think it's cool. So I'll deal with it again. This is from Gina. Jesus says, he died for the forgiveness of the sins of many, but he did not say all. Could you please explain? Well, we do see in the Holy Scriptures that Jesus, that the Father wants all to be saved. I mean, the idea that, salvation is offered to all is Catholic doctrine. There are not just the elect, the chosen, frozen, but we're all called by God, and if we respond, then he will choose us. That said, he used the word many at the Last Supper, and that's why we went from, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new eternal covenant, which will be poured out for all. We went from for all to for many. And in Greek, I've explained that poloi meant the unimportant people, the great mob of people. It's similar in Hebrew, but you really only understand it looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I thoroughly recommend Dr. Bergsma's book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is excellent. But he makes the point that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they use the word many, which in Hebrew is ravim, that it applies to the community. So not just the leadership of the community, but the community as a whole. So it is an inclusive term, but emphasizing that the poor, the needy, the unimportant, these are important in the eyes of God. That said, we're going to go to a break, and we'll come back, 888-914-9149. We'll come back with your calls.
Father Simon Says.
You don't like what?
Whatever it is, I don't like it.
Well, don't let's break up an old friendship over a thing like that.
On Relevant Radio.
This land is
your land. This land is my land. From California to the New York Island. From the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream water.
Speaking of Ananias, Sapphira, and communism, that's Woody Guthrie. Woody Guthrie song. I actually knew people who knew Woody Guthrie quite well. But I don't think Woody would have appreciated me. Well, maybe way back when I was a hippie. But those days are long gone. That said, let's go to the word of the day. Okay, where did I put the word of the day? Now I've lost the word of the day. Hold on. Okay. Once again, I mentioned this yesterday, but I want to say it again. In the gospel today, John, the third chapter, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born from above. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound that it makes." And then further down, we read, "So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The word wind in that text is pneuma. The word spirit in that text is pneuma. Well, why are they translated as wind in one place and spirit in the other? Because of the prejudice of the translator. I mean, well, everybody knows it's in that context it means spirit. What do you mean everybody knows? Not so much. You know, people, I just want the Bible. I just want the literal translation. The minute that you translate, so the minute that I, your friend in cyberspace, the Reverend Know-It-All, translate something into another language, I have already put a spin on it. It is utterly impossible. And the great problem in English is that we have such a vocabulary-rich language. The word pneuma in Greek could mean wind, spirit, breath. We saw it, was it last week? We saw it meaning when they thought Jesus was a ghost. The word was pneuma. It's just this word that means, it doesn't mean five things in Greek. It means one thing in Greek, pneuma. It means five things in English. It is very difficult to translate into English because we are the most vocabulary-rich language, I believe, on the face of the globe. That is because English is composed of five or six other languages. For instance, we have a door, we have an entrance, we have a portal, we have an ingress.
Good grief.
Exactly, Charlie Brown. All those mean the same thing, a door. Whereas in most languages, they've got one word, door. So it's it's not possible to get a perfect translation. And English is such a living language. It changes so constantly that we can't, you know, we can't, what's the word? We can't count on a word to mean the same thing from one year to the next. All right. Okay. Moving along. A lot of lines open. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Do not wait till the end of the hour to call. Angela. Ahoy. Oh, there. Phones. Ahoy. Angela, what can I do for you?
Yes, Father. My question has to do with the Holy Spirit and
yes,
the Blessed Mother. Okay, so we had discussed this Bible study. We know that she has the Holy Spirit descends on her when she conceives. Mm-hmm. And yes, then she's in the upper room during Pentecost, and she also has the Holy Spirit when she's there. Did the Holy Spirit come and go from Mary? Or did she always have the Holy Spirit? Or was it grace that just saw her through her life? Spirit. Okay.
If you're in a state of grace, this is going to... You've stolen my thunder. I was saving this for a better day, but this is very interesting. The disciples did not receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. What? Of course they did. No, they received the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday. Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Did you notice that in the reading last Sunday? Well,
yes.
What do you mean?
Yes.
Well, they received the Holy Spirit because they received absolution for their sins on Easter. Jesus forgave them for abandoning him, and thus they were in a state of grace. You see, he stood before them, showed them his hands and his feet and his side, and in a wordless way said, look what you've done to me, and I still love you, with a love that death can't conquer. That was the Spirit of God, that Spirit of forgiveness, which when we reject it, our sins are retained. Okay, well, if they received the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday, what did they receive on Pentecost? They received the outward manifestation of the indwelling Spirit. They received the Spirit for sanctification on Easter Sunday because of the cross. They received the Spirit in a visible and external way for the sake of the conversion and evangelization of the world. Sunday, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Pentecost, the overflowing manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Blessed Mother had the indwelling Holy Spirit from the moment of her conception. She was conceived in a state of grace. On Pentecost, she received what the disciples received, power from on high. Jesus said, go back into the city and wait, and you will receive power from on high. Isn't that interesting?
It's awesome.
There you go. Yeah, I mean, nobody ever notices that. God bless. Thanks for calling in, Angela. All right. 888-914-9149. We still have some lines open. 888-914-9149. Let us go to Frederick from Burbank, California. Frederick, what can I do for you?
Hi. It's an honor talking to you, Father Simon.
Oh, it's an honor talking to you, too.
Thank you, sir.
Go on.
The question is, when Stephen was stoned, the authority mm-hmm. didn't go to the Romans. They just stoned him rather than Jesus.
Yes. They organized a lynch mob. I believe that's because it was the Sadducees that wanted Herod or wanted Jesus crucified. The Sadducees were collaborationists with the Romans. And the Bible says that he who dies, the law of Moses says, he who dies hanging on a tree or hanging on wood is cursed. And the Sadducees, Jesus was bad for business. He was dissing the temple where they were making their money. They were all from these priestly families that didn't believe in very much. Well, if they could get Jesus crucified, then people would know he was not a prophet. He was not the Messiah, because why would God curse the Messiah? Why would God curse one of his prophets? That's why Jesus was crucified and not stoned. The Pharisees, had they masterminded the execution of Jesus, they would have had him stoned by a lynch mob and then said sorry to the Roman governor. Now, Paul, I have the theory, and I don't know if this is true. Again, it's one of my harebrained theories. I have a theory that Paul organized the lynch mob that killed Stephen, because it says there was a young man named Saul. They put their tunics at the feet of Saul. In other words, Saul was somebody who was responsible. They knew him from this from the temple. They had organized a lynch mob to do it quickly, to do it kosher, and Pharisees were probably involved in that because Paul considered himself a Pharisee. So you see the difference? The Sadducees had a political motive for getting Jesus crucified. The general Orthodox population just wanted Stephen gone, and Paul, I think, was the one, it's just a theory, was the one who organized it. Does that explain, Frederick?
100%. Perfect. God bless you.
Thank you. So yeah, that's the salt Thank shaker. You. Take it with a grain of salt. Darlene from Providence, what can I do for you?
Hello. I've decided yes. that I was wanted to go into the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes.
I spent most of my life as an Episcopal. But I'm finding that the Roman Catholic Church is, some of the paperwork that I have to go through is so it's not in touch with today. It doesn't make any sense. I agree I should get an annulment, and I totally understand why they want one. So I'm good with that. But to answer these questionnaires, and then they needed three people to fill out a questionnaire. This marriage was 43 years ago. This is that's my husband, because my first husband died. So 43 years ago, and they're all from Portugal. They weren't even born here. And there's no way. We've tried to give letters to his sisters, and that's because the Portuguese people all stick together. I mean, they're commute. Some of the siblings don't even speak English. So you try to give them something, and they're like, and they're very private. Oh, no, I'm not saying anything about this. They were like, they don't want to fill them out, and they think something's going to happen if they fill them out. So, and then because some of the questions were like so bizarre. And who would ever know some of the stuff that they asked in these questionnaires? So I kept saying to them, just put, I don't know. I don't know. The whole 4 or 5 pages would be, I don't know, from a lot of people. But I can't get, I think we got one person to fill it out.
Well, first of all, we are very careful about marriage. It's as I think the world should be. Now, one of the things about annulments that I have found from people who have gone through them, especially in a prayerful way, it's very healing. They understand what went wrong with the first marriage. Now, this is a long time ago for you, but I wouldn't be so opposed to the process. The Lord might speak to you through it. And, you know, for so many people, I see this with people getting married, that they don't want to go through the paperwork. You know, young people, you're much more mature than that. But young people, why do I have to get married in the Catholic Church? They won't let me get married on the sandy beach, and I got to fill all this paperwork. What's all that about? It's just a piece of paper. You mean she's not worth it? He's not worth it to fill out all that paperwork? I think you got to look at it as the Lord speaking to you. And, you know, in a lot of ways, we are out of touch. But, you know, I remember hearing about a bishop who, this was many years ago, this was in Time magazine, who, on moral issues, they said he was out of touch. And somebody wrote in a letter to the editor saying, you know, he's not in touch with the current age. I said, well, the current age stinks. God bless the bishop. You know, to not be in touch with this age is not such a bad thing. You know, the scripture says every word should be confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses. We kind of take that seriously. Now, if it is utterly impossible, one can ask for a healing in the root, which is quite different. I bet talk to your pastor, and I'm sure that there's a way to make this happen, you know, by the book. But I just would urge you to think of this as, is it worth it? Is it worth it to do this? Because the Lord's trying to tell you something. So I hope that helps a little, Darlene. I will keep you in my prayers. And there are certain areas in which I hope we're out of touch with the modern world.
And they want to get, but I know what you're saying, but they're saying, I talked to the lady from the diocese, and she wanted the ex-wife's number. And I don't think this woman moved to South Carolina. She won't even pick up the phone, I'm sure. And so she just was very unkind to me and said, well, if I don't talk to her, then that ends your process. I didn't think that was very
No, nice. That's not. You know, one of the things I have a great deal of trouble with is the bureaucratization of the faith. Talk to your pastor. Darlene, talk to your pastor, the one who's preparing you to enter the church. He should be your advocate. And I have found that in certain places there are people who are hired over from a worldly bureaucracy, and they treat the things of God as worldly bureaucrats. And I think this is one of the most serious issues facing the church in our times. The growth of the bureaucracy of religion and inadequate spiritual formation for those people who are hired by that bureaucracy. Well, Darlene, I will certainly be praying for you, and talk to your pastor. That's the best I can recommend to you. God bless you, and thanks for calling in. Gwen from Eagan, Montana, are you with us? Or Eagan, Maine?
Hi, Father.
Minnesota, one of those M states. Yes, one of those M states, yes.
I have a question about Divine Mercy Sunday. Mm-hmm. My husband and I went to it, and the way I understand it, you go to communion and confession and pray for the Holy Father's intentions, and then all mm-hmm. of your sins are forgiven.
Oh, no, your sins are forgiven by confession.
Well, that's what I was wondering. So,
but the indulgence, the plenary indulgence, remember, penance takes care of the temporal punishment due to sin. In other words, the purpose of penance is to set up what has been knocked down by sin. The sin is forgiven, but the mayhem caused by sin, well, we still have to work on that. So a plenary indulgence is a way to bring that grace of healing to the deepest part of your soul. And, you know, it's a spiritual exercise. It isn't just kind of an automatic Zeppo. It's a spiritual exercise. The sins are forgiven, but the rebuilding of the soul is what indulgences are about. Does that help a little?
It does. Okay, that clears it up then.
Good.
Thank you very much, Father.
Thank you. All right, well, God bless. Happy. All right.
Bye-bye.
Let us go now to Kathy from New Jersey. Kathy, are you with us?
Hello. Yes, Father. Thank you. But by the way, I just wanted to thank you. You gave me the rite of blessing and enrollment with a brown scapular a bunch of years ago in Doylestown, PA. And I just
thought
thank you for being such a great priest. Anyway, my question
is, thank you.
I take Good Friday off. I like to be in church way before 3 p.m. hour. But
sure.
This year, I went in at around 1:30 in the afternoon, and it was not quiet at all. The choir was practicing, and I just, it was so disconcerting. And I wondered, isn't our church supposed to be quiet on that day for
prayer? That's the custom. We couldn't watch television or listen to the radio. We were supposed to just sit there realizing what happened. And of course, I'm old, but yeah, we live in a noisy age. And again, I think this is another instance of which we need to be out of touch with the times. Now, in my parish at St. Lambert's, we Friday was nonstop confessions, and we had the three last words. We had the Stations of the Cross. So there was noise, but it was holy noise. But then there were long periods of quiet. So I agree with you. And I just think that pastors need to be more aware that the scripture does say, be still and know that I'm God. So I don't know what to tell you, but yeah, you're right. Quiet is very important, and we don't have enough of it. And I think choir directors need to understand that. Well, we have to practice. Go practice in a classroom. But we need to practice. No, you're there to serve the prayer life of the people, not to dominate it. And I think choir directors need, you know, everybody who works in church really needs spiritual formation so that we're on the same page. And, you know, we'll never agree about everything, but we can have the same goal of This is about a spiritual life. It isn't the choir performance. It isn't making a wonderful ceremony. It's being at the disposal of God. And silence is very much part of that. You know, the bureaucrats of religion need to have spiritual formation. Choir directors need to go on retreats. Altar boys need spiritual formation, as do altar girls and lectors. And, you know, this is about the faith. This is not just about a Hollywood performance. So you've touched a button for me, Kathy. There you go.
Okay. Well, thank you. I'm going to speak with our pastor. Okay, thanks
well,
so much.
Well, I didn't solve the problem. I just vented my spleen. Speaking of the venting of spleen, Drew will do none of that. He will pray for you.